I invite you now to turn with me in the Word. These last few summers at Maranatha, I have been doing summer psalms, and sort of the theme for each summer in terms of selecting psalms is the various books. If you're familiar, there's officially five books in Psalms, and so we started a couple years ago. So back then I said, hopefully I'll be here for the next 5 years because this is my plan. And they haven't kicked me out yet, so that's continues. So this summer was book three of the book of Psalms, and one of those that I'd like to share with you this morning is Psalm 84. And so I encourage you to turn there if you want. It's page 922 in the Pew Bibles, I believe. Which one is it, sweetheart? 636. 636. So I don't know if yours is different than others, but okay. So mine's a larger print, I guess, maybe. That's good for me, my eyes. So, again, let me just give some thoughts as we begin, as we enter into it before we read and pray again. But the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, there's so many psalms that are beautiful, poignant, but some seemingly stand out above the rest. There's certain realities. I know when I visit people in the hospital and sometimes or visit in their homes, I say, what is one of the psalms, what is one of your favorite passages? Because I like to read those and understand that for them. And so many times they go to the book of Psalms and one of those specific chapters or sections of that. But one of those is sort of a beautiful above the rest is Psalm 84. Maybe it's not one that sort of just jumps to mind. Maybe as we read it, you'll reflect and say, "Oh yes, I remember those words." But its content has a high and uplifting sentiment to it. How is it, what is being expressed, and the simplicity of it is both beautiful. I like one author says it's both beautiful and exquisite. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, he called Psalm 84 one of the choicest of the collection. In fact, he wrote, if the 23rd be the most popular, the 103rd, which is our communion thanksgiving psalm, if that happens to be the most joyful, the 119th, not only the longest, but the most deeply experimental, the 51st, that's the confession of David of his sin with Bathsheba, the most plaintive. Spurgeon said, 84 is one of the most sweet of the Psalms of peace. And for us, Psalm 84 is very much a psalm of longing, longing for God's house. And so let's see what it reads. Again, the original manuscripts, we don't have them, but we understand that the first portion, that heading, is part of the original text. The psalm designation's so it starts, for the director of music, according to the Gittith, which again, it tells us is probably a musical term, and it's of the sons of Korah, a psalm. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man, the woman who trusts in you. The word of God, for which we say thanks be to him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for the gift of your word. Thanks so much for these individuals, these sons of Korah, as you inspired them to record these words. As the Israelites of years gone by would have sung these things, and as we have opportunity to sing some yet today, we just ask your blessing on the word, that it would not, as is promised in Scripture, would not return to you void, but it would achieve its purpose as it is read, as it is declared. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, just for a little bit of context, book three, now his name is eluding me, Robert Godfrey. Yes, he wrote a book called Learning to Love the Psalms. He has even a teaching study series on it through Ligonier Ministries, if you've heard of that. Great teaching there. And he characterizes book three, this section, book three of the Psalms, as the king's crisis with God's promises. So what we find in this section of Scripture often are crisis psalms, things and circumstances, essentially where the king is saying, this is the reality in which we live, but yes, this is the reality of your word. And sort of like, how do we keep these two things in balance? In some ways, it's much like present day, right? The realities of our world in which we live, the realities of COVID, but yet the church wrestles with that reality, what the government says we're supposed to be doing in terms of living and how we're to conduct ourselves and socially responsible and distinct and all those sort of things, versus in comparison to God's promises of protection and that God's sovereignty is over all and in all. So it's sort of this picture of these sections of Scripture. And also, pretty much every one of these psalms in this section, except for one is attributed to David, but all the rest, therefore, are understood to be written during the time of the exile of the Israelites. When they were taken out of Jerusalem, Jerusalem was destroyed, taken to Babylon. It was during that time when these were written, except, of course, that Psalm of David, because he was deceased well before that. But this psalm specifically is a picture of people who were present in the temple of God, who served in God's house. And it's an expression of how intensely their very souls yearned, and as it says, even fainted for God. And they say that not because their souls yearn for God's house, because they were simply separated from it, which they were, as we understand, during their exile. But it's because it's where they wanted to be. It was sort of just, it was why they were serving, because they wanted to be there in God's house. And as such, it's a psalm for us, I believe, very much as well, for believers of every age who are living as elect exiles in the world and the circumstances in which we live right here and now. And truthfully, we live here far from our final home in the presence of God for all of eternity. So this morning we're going to look at this and the sections here, and essentially I think there's sort of three blessings that this section, this scripture talks about, and so blessings that sort of are summed up in delight in home, and delight in not only home being the temporary reality, the present reality of worshiping together in God's house, but ultimately fulfilled in our eternity, which is the new heaven and the new earth, as Scripture proclaims. So the first blessing, or the you could even say longing that's a part of it, as we see it in the outline, it's longing for the blessings of home, and that comes to us in the first four verses of the text. And the blessing of that first section comes in verse 4 when it says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." But how do we get to that point where we are being called blessed for dwelling in the house and ever praising God? I mean, how do we get there? It starts right at the beginning. That wonderful declaration, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty." We just celebrated, I shared yesterday, celebrated our 70th anniversary at Maranatha this past Sunday. And part of that was, my wife said, one of the key verses we would like and we put on the sign in front of the church is exactly that. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty." How lovely. There's a young gentleman that's a school teacher in our church. And in fact, he gave me this shirt. It's very different. It's got these fancy cuff sort of things going on, rolled up. And I mean, that's not typically my style. I'm a little plainer. But he uses the word lovely a lot. He says, that's lovely. And I mean, that's not typically a word I think someone of his generation would use. But I can always hear John saying, oh, that's lovely. But in this context, what does lovely refer to? And it's not so much the singer or the writer's objective loveliness, but they're talking about their love, not how lovely their words are or how lovely their lives are, but how lovely the sanctuary is. Their love for the sanctuary. One author said another way of phrasing it would be, what a dearly loved place is your dwelling place, God. I cannot think of anywhere I would rather be. I think of that, and I think of, again, in terms of our present circumstances. And sometimes I think, I don't know how much that resounds amongst some of the flock today. But oh, I wish it would. That regardless of circumstances and situations, that they would say, yeah, I have concern. Yeah, I'm not sure, but there's no place I'd rather be than together with the community of faith, worshiping God. So he starts out that way, but then he takes it up another step. Verse 2 says, my soul yearns and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. I read that word yearn, and I think, what was the last thing I ever yearned for? I don't even know if it's a word that we typically use in common expressions anymore. What is the last thing, in fact, that has caused my heart and my flesh to cry out? Or even more pointedly, what is it that I've yearned for, my heart and flesh cried out? Has it been for the living God? Or has it been for, I don't know, that really nice dessert that I'm looking forward to, especially after going on a diet and not eating any sugars for, I don't know, it was about 4 months. And you think, oh, wouldn't that be tasty? And then Tony's inviting me to eat ice cream at his house yesterday. And so I had to say, Tony, get behind me, Satan. No. But it's, what is the last thing you yearn for that your heart and your flesh cried out for? See, the heart is our inner being. It's essentially, it's our bodily existence. It's our whole being, that picture of our heart. It just reminds me so much of that first and the greatest commandment where it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The way I like to sort of paraphrase it or condense it, I say, love God with all that you are. In a picture like this, our whole orientation, everything about us is toward Him. Our affection and our desire. No element of our existence looks anywhere else for life. Nothing else makes life worth living but our living God. So when we understand that this text that way, I think then we need to re-examine what the last thing was that we yearned for, what caused our heart and flesh to cry out for the living God, and to say, okay, God, what is it that I'm most passionate about, I most desire? And Lord, if it's not you, let that be replaced by a desire, a heart for all that you are and more of you. And to illustrate that picture of that, even I would say, the longing for the house of God and the transformational reality, the blessing that comes from it, the author gives us a picture of two birds. On the one hand, the first bird he refers to is a sparrow. A sparrow, often in biblical references and biblical circumstances and situation, was a symbol of worthlessness, of little or no value. But yet Jesus says, even when one of them falls to the ground, they will not, I should say, fall to the ground apart from the will of God, making them of great value. And then there's the swallow. We have our church circumstance, of course, in Waynefleet is much more rural than you here are in Whitby. We do have a lot in the back that's sort of separate. We have a lot beside the church that right now we're just mowing it. I'm trying to see if we can get the farmer to at least sow seed in it and harvest something out of it just so that it's being used for something productive as opposed to just mowing it. But needless to say, when I have mowed out there occasionally, whenever I need to fill in for someone, the swallows are incredible. They're just zipping around me, and I'm just somewhat concerned at times that one of them's not going to zip into me or something of that nature. But they're just, again, the image of a swallow is a restless bird. But yet the text tells us that it's zipping around restless until it nests, and then it settles down. And again, they're beautiful pictures, I think, of a soul apart from God. Worthless, restless. Again, that worthless part, we have to be careful. I'm not saying that anybody that doesn't know God is a worthless human being, by no means. But the picture is their value and worth is known when they come to know who they are in Christ, ultimately. And so that's what's giving us a picture. It's in regards to this idea of blessing. Men and women who dwell in the house of the Lord are constantly taken up, and the result of that is taken up with glad and heartfelt praise. This blessing is a picture of transformation. Transformation that takes place in our hearts and in how we live it out when we dwell in the house of God. A second blessing then in verses 5 through 7, it's a looking for blessings of pilgrimage or longing for blessings of pilgrimage. And in this case, the blessing comes right off the bat. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Those whose strength comes from that. Or those who are desirous of or are making their way to God's house. And again, this is a temporal thing. We can understand it sort of on a week-by-week, Sunday-by-Sunday basis. But even more so, it's that pilgrimage to our eternal destiny with God. It's a picture we have to hold in mind as well. And again, contextually for the Israelites at this time, especially in exile, but even when they were still in the promised land, living there, not everyone was able to go. They didn't live in such close proximity to Jerusalem as to be able to go to worship on a regular basis. And that idea of that being removed and not able to go makes me think of two things. The first, what a blessing and encouragement for those who are sick and shut in, that are unable to get there. That God honors the heart of those individuals that desire to make their way but are unable to. But as much as that is a blessing and an encouragement to them, it's also reading that I begin to have sorrow. Because it's a sad reality for those who can and choose not to come to God's house. But at a larger level, let me say, I understand the blessing of this idea of pilgrimage this way. Those who cannot stop thinking about the journey to Zion in our context of our psalm, of coming to worship because they love home. They want every step of their lives to be part of the journey home. That means that their going and their coming is not an aimless and is not an absence of aimlessness, but they move deliberately, they move intentionally, they move consciously for home. And even as I say those words, as I wrote them or typed them, I say, well, what about you, Bart? Are you moving deliberately, intentionally, consciously for your home? But again, for those who do, what is the blessing? The first one, sparrows and swallows, worthless, restless, finding great worth and rest in Christ. We see transformation in terms of what it tells us here for those who are on that pilgrimage. The Valley of Baca becomes a place of springs, the text says. And I imagine you are all saying, yes, Valley of Baca, I remember that. And if you remember that, I say, be careful. It's just like the pastor who says, sword drill, find Hezekiah chapter 4, verse 1. Hezekiah sounds like a book of the Bible, but it's definitely not. But needless to say, Valley of Baca, only time in the Old Testament it's ever referred to is here. So we don't really have any frame of reference. Scholars say, well, there's no real frame of reference for it. So those great minds, they think, well, how should we be understanding it? And so they go to the Hebrew language, and that baka, that idea, that word carries the meaning of weeping and sadness. And so I think it gives the intended imagery of this Valley of Baca in comparison to what it says is being achieved or the transformation that's taking place, that we understand this Valley of Baca, it's an imagery of a dry and a lifeless place. But yet the text gives such a wonderful picture that when a person whose heart is filled with love for Zion travels through that dry and lifeless place, those valleys become, it says, places of living water. Life-giving water. And again, these people on this journey, understanding this dryness of the reality, finding life-giving water, they go from strength to strength and continue until each appears before God. And so what is this saying to us? Again, although outwardly we are decaying as we age, sickness, persecution, crushed by miseries of sin and sin's consequences, it's telling us that inwardly we shall experience a daily renewal by God's Spirit. That continually, that living water that continues to whelm up within us and flow out of us in our lives and into the lives of those around us. Joy's been going through Psalm 23 with the kids through the summer months, and she does an online weekly little thing for the kids. And of course, the end of Psalm 23 talks to us about that. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. And it says, and my cup overflows. It's sort of that picture of that life-giving water flowing out of us. So the psalmist is saying, blessing number one is arrival, being there, and the being in the presence of God and in worship in His house. Of course, then we look forward, of course, to the eternity. It's that's transformative. But even the journey there is transformative as well. And he says, lastly, here's the last section, verses 8 through the end, verse 12. It's a longing for the Messiah. Longing for home, longing for pilgrimage, longing for the Messiah. And blessing three comes at the end again of this section. And it says, O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man. Of course, that's genderless. That's the man or the woman who trusts in you. A longing for the Messiah as exemplified in trust of God. Again, where does this blessing come from? Jump back to the beginning of that section where it starts with prayer. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God, and look with favor on your anointed one. And I would encourage you to understand that prayer, that's a prayer that's pointing to the Messiah. Where do we get that? Well, these terms that are used, look upon our shield, O God, and look with favor on your anointed one. And you may say, Pastor, well, that's nice that you think it's the Messiah, but we're talking Old Testament times, and the shield and the anointed one in Old Testament times often referred to the king, did it not? And I would say, yes, that's true. But then, as I mentioned before, let's think context, circumstance. This section is written during the exile. There is no king over Israel. And I don't think they're praying for the king of Babylon in this. So I think what it's really saying is it's referring to a king, but to the deliverer that was promised, the Messiah. Blessings. Blessings that are found in Zion and blessings that are found in journeying to Zion, as the first two sections refer to. They're only ultimately found and fulfilled in union with the anointed king, the Christ, the Messiah. Our to-be-found favor, as it promises, is found not in a king, but in the King of Kings. And this is a prayer that God's favor may rest upon the people of the Anointed One. And that's us. That's His people, His church. Well, one key phrase that I want to just pull out of there just to highlight is the word good. Twice it comes, but again, with the NIV translations, we translate in English differently, not better or worse sometimes. There's just different ways of reading a word and understanding it. But right away, the first time we see that the word good in this section is in verse 10. NIV translates it better. And it says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. But if you really get literal, that word better should be more good than. But that doesn't sound so nice, does it? More good than one day in your house? No. So they see we say better, but it's more good than that is being in your house. Goodness is found in the presence of God. Of course, the presence of God goes with us everywhere. We experience it, we see it, but one of God's means, and again, the God's choice means by which he brings about his work and his transformation in our lives is through the church, through the community of faith. And this God that is praying about and asking for blessing and favor from is identified as our sun and our shield, right? In verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. Again, the sun being, understand, he's the brightness of our days, and the shield being the one who protects us from our enemies. And it's through that one that he bestows favor and honor on us. In response, we're called to pour out our trust on him. And the promise when we pour out our trust on him is that we are blessed. But notice the condition for that. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. I don't know if you do interaction responding to questions, but who here is blameless? Whoops, sorry, I shouldn't do it that way. If you're blameless, put up your hand. Are you blameless for how you live your lives? But then I would ask, who of you is spiritually blameless? And I would say, that's all of us. Because God, through Jesus Christ, no longer sees us. He sees us through Christ, right? And that whole picture of what Christ has done for us, again, I don't know if you've heard some of these technical terms, it's the double imputation. Martin Luther used to talk about the putting on and taking off. So he takes off essentially our garments of sin, and they were placed on Christ on the cross, and Christ's perfection, his holiness is placed, and we're clothed with that. And so because of that, God sees us as pure and holy and righteous and blameless. And it's then that he pours out his good on us. And people, here's the kicker, if I can use that term. That's the good that is good, and his good that is bad as well. What do I mean by that? It's those circumstances and situations in life where we say, yeah, how can you call this good? But the truth is, because our Heavenly Father will never give us anything except what he knows in his infinite wisdom and kindness, he will never give us anything that is not truly for our best. And that's the picture Psalm 84 gives to us. Sort of, how lovely is to be in your dwelling place, O Lord. And we're blessed in being there. We're transformed in being there. How lovely is the pilgrimage to get there. And we're blessed in the process of going there. But understand that that is all founded on the one who is our Savior. And even for these Israelites in exile, they understood of what was to be done and what is coming. So I say to you this morning, seek God in the company of his people, the church, and seek God by looking toward heaven. And ultimately, of course, the new heaven and the new earth. Rejoice and celebrate in home here and the home to come. And so for the week ahead, I encourage you to think and ponder. What is it that you delight in? What is it that you yearn for? Especially in light of the reality in which we live today. Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for this picture, these blessings of coming before you, of journeying to worship, of knowing who you are and what you have provided us with in and through Jesus Christ. And I just pray, Lord, you just continue to stir up within us a greater yearning for that, that our heart and our flesh would cry out for more of you. And Lord, not only that we would yearn for it, that we would be diligent in pursuing. Thanks, Lord. Thanks for your faithfulness, your goodness, and the assurance that those prayers are ones that you're guaranteed to answer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.